Tonight, I'd like us to go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Well, we're preaching through the Gospels in Hong Kong, Matthew. It has been a blessing, actually, preaching through the Gospels. Didn't begin doing that, but we took up this last year. But what I want to introduce tonight is something that the Lord has really been teaching me more of in my life, particularly with regard to ministry. And maybe because I'm sort of at that time in my life, which is called midlife, no crisis here, blessings, but midlife where you have this place where you can look back at quite a number of years to see if you really did what you said you were going to do, what you thought you were going to do, what you hoped you were going to do. You evaluate it. And then you look forward and you have this realization that the years forward are not as many, it would seem, as what has already passed. And that's a very sobering thing. For some guys, particularly guys, that's a crisis. And they go out and buy a black leather jacket and get a Harley and grow a ponytail. Lord willing, honey, I'll never do that. But no, that's not the Lord's way. We don't respond to things in that way. It's not a crisis. It is a sobering evaluation of what has already happened and what must yet happen. And so the issue here is one of stewardship. And it is an issue that is so, for me, so deeply touching, because you realize that God has given you something, or many things perhaps, and you come to realize, well, how have I been doing this and how much longer do I have to do this? And as the time begins to shorten, the sense of urgency increases, the sense of appreciation for what you've been given, the appreciation for what you are now doing, and the understanding that it may not be repeated and probably won't be repeated again. You may not have that same opportunity again. It is unique. Now, I don't know that for sure, but that is quite, a probability. And so I'd like for us to sort of walk through some verses together. In Sunday school class in Hong Kong, we went through several months, actually, of teaching stewardship. Now, when I talk about stewardship, I'm not talking about money only. Usually when you buy a book and you read about stewardship, you're talking about money. Well, it certainly involves money, material resources in general, but I'm not talking about just that, because the Lord doesn't talk just about that. He's referring to everything that He has given us. What could that be? Well, that could be our health, and you don't know that until you lose it or you suffer a bit. It could be our mind. We are responsible for the management, the care of our mind, our thought processes, our will, our emotional life. These things we are responsible for and will be held accountable for when we face the Lord. We are responsible for our families. They have been given to us. Men, we are leaders of the family. That is a gift. We are stewards. We're responsible, perhaps, if you're a pastor, a missionary, you have responsibilities there. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you've been given people to guide and to lead, to nourish spiritually. If you're in government, you have responsibilities as a civil servant even. And there are some Christians who are civil servants. Really, it doesn't end, does it? Anything you touch in life, there is God, and there you are as a steward in some way. Now, to some, much is given. To some, maybe not as much. But to all, there is accountability, a sense of accountability. This is really a serious thing, because I think we're living in an age when we don't have that spirit of stewardship, of knowing we are serving a master and knowing and have a sense of urgency about the accountability regarding that, that He will return and He will hold us accountable. We need a sense of urgency about that. So as we go to Luke 12, let us read some verses here. There's actually quite a few, but I'm going to jump in here because this is an introduction to stewardship per se, and so it's not going to be that detailed and can't go through that many verses, but let's do some. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35, let us read. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, which is like 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock at night, or come in the third watch, that's like 12 to 3, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when ye think not. Now verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit such things, worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We'll stop there. Let us return to the Lord in prayer for just a moment, please. Father, we once again today thank you for the opportunity to gather together around your word. And Father, I pray now that you guide thy servant as he opens your word. I pray for the work of thy Holy Spirit through thy servant. And I pray then that each heart here has been made open and ready for thy word. That each one of us tonight, after hearing thy word and applying it to our hearts, will walk from this building with a clear conscience before thee. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, as a way of introduction, let's give a little bit of background here regarding this concept of stewardship that the Lord introduces. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord begins to teach the disciples in particular about the dangers of covetousness, the dangers of bringing into your life things that have no value regarding eternity, material things. They have value, but they don't have value regarding eternity. They are not something that we would call spiritual. They are useful, but they are not the most valuable things. What the Lord is saying here is, identify the most valuable things, the things that have genuine value. Seek those things. Don't be tripped up by the material things. And he gives this very clear warning, because this is the very thing we have trouble with. It is our nature. It is our nature to grasp onto those concrete things that we can see. It is the nature of men to gather unto themselves things that they can quantify, things that they can measure, things that they can spend upon for themselves and their pleasures or to please others. It is man's nature to do this. That is why sometimes in the ministry you find men who are driven in such a way to build things that they can quantify, that are for them concrete and measurable. But that is not the main thrust of service for the Lord, because much of what happens you cannot quantify in a material way. It's spiritual. You can't count it. You can't measure it by years or hours or money or size. You can't do it. The Lord is saying you've got to be able to see the difference between these two things. Do not go after the things that are material. He even goes on to say, don't even think about this. I'll take care of it for you. Look what he says here in verse 31. He says, seek ye the kingdom of God. Who of us has not heard this one? And all these things shall be added unto you. Verse 34, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as he is introducing this concept of stewardship, he leads up to it by giving a very serious warning about the problems we normally have. We covet. We covet material things for security, to feel safe. It's understandable. We need a house to live in. We need a roof over our head. We need money. God has arranged the world in such a way that you cannot do anything unless there has been a movement of money in some way, directly or indirectly. And if you think about it, it's true. That's God's economy. He has put that there. It is necessary. But he says, as you move through this world, you cannot covet. Because if you covet, you will drown in it. It will drag you down. He says, don't seek those things. He says, in fact, if you make that a treasure in your heart, that's where your heart is. That's who you are. It's the kind of person you are. And so he leads up to this teaching about stewardship with very serious warnings. In fact, you know, before this, he talks about the rich fool. Remember that? The rich fool who has many, many things. He gathers more and more and more. And the Lord says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required. What have you done? Very strong language. Very strong teaching. And then he does this, verse 35. And for me, as I read this, verse 35 to me seems like a transition. It is a launching place. Look what he says here. He says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Now, what does that mean? It's old English. You know, how many times do people come to you and say, now, gird your loins. What does that mean? Do you recall in the Old Testament where God says that to one of his servants? Can you recall in the Old Testament language almost identical? Well, you'll find that in the book of Job, chapter 38. Remember, Job and his friends. Job has been allowed to be, has been given actually great suffering from the Lord to test him and to really to show the devil who belongs to the Lord and the faithfulness of a servant. And they are talking to each other, and they're talking to each other. And finally, in chapter 38, the Lord says to Job, gird up thy loins, stand up like a man and answer my questions. And then the Lord begins to say, God says, where were you when I did this? And who is able to understand what I have been doing? He says, who is your God? Who is the Creator, Job? The idea is this. In the old days when they had these long flowing gowns, it's not the kind of thing you can run in. It's not easy to work in those things bending down. You have to gird them up, tie them up around your hips, your upper thighs and so on, so you can run or work or carry things. So he's saying this is what the servant must be doing and his light must be burning. Now, it's interesting how the grammar is here. And I don't want to get into all this technical stuff about grammar, except this. The way in which the Lord chooses to say this is interesting. I was reading, I have a little book I carry with me that kind of gives you some helps with grammar points and so on. And they quote Nigel Turner, who's a Greek grammarian. He's not Greek, but he's a grammarian concerning Greek. And here's what he says concerning the construction of that verse. He says, it is worded in such a way that it means this. I'm quoting him here. Be the kind of person who never needs to be told to gird them up. That is to gird yourself up. Because he will always live in this condition. The point is that the way this is worded is you should have already done this so that you are the kind of person who doesn't need to be told to do this. You're living this way. That's the command, and it is imperative. It's a command to do this. Now, if you think about this, what a strong urging this is from the Lord. We should already be this way. If not, we should change our life so that we are living this way continually. It should be a characteristic of our life. Why? Because later on he says, I'm coming back. And there'll be a very strong accounting regarding this point. From this verse, he now goes forward and he says, and he puts this in the context of a man returning from a wedding feast. Now, in America, It's a little bit different. You know, you don't have these big wedding feasts. You have you don't have it as quite as formally and lengthy in such a lengthy way as you do in the East. In Oriental culture, and I'm thinking of the Far East, even in Hong Kong, as modern as it is, you have a long process that really begins the morning of the wedding. They go to the parents' homes and so on and so forth. If you're a believer, this is very difficult because one of the things you're supposed to do is to offer tea on your knee before the mother-in-law and the parents. And you're supposed to do this. And the Christians struggle with this because they don't want to bow the knee to a person. And so when they become Christians and they go through this very, very important process with family, they are under a great deal of pressure. And we've seen this. We've dealt with this and counseled concerning this. And then they get together before the wedding takes place and they play mahjong, which is a gambling type of game that they do in Hong Kong. And they drink wine and it's festive. And then after the wedding ceremony is finished, they go around with wine and they toast every table, every guest. And all of this is designed to give face to the parents. Don't do it. You take face from them. It's a serious offense. So you see how difficult it is for a Christian to do right. It turns everything upside down, even in modern Hong Kong. But this thing goes on and on and on. Then you have the feast, and you have this wave after wave of food coming into your table until you cannot eat anymore. And it goes on, and you won't get home until at least 11, 12 o'clock at night, and that's with good modern public transportation. Think about it, what it would be like in an old country. Indeed, you wouldn't get home until the second or third watch, just like the Lord says. Well, who's going to stay up for that? What servant would stay up for his master for that? Why, what servant, in the context here, what servant wouldn't? What servant would dare not to? That's his point. How dishonorable it would be not to stay up for the master. Why? Not because of who the servant is, but because of who the master is. It's because of who he is that the servant watches and waits. And this is the Lord's point. It's who the Lord is that gives us such great value and great urgency in our life. It's who he is. The context here would be one of joy. I mean, the servants would be happy to see the master come back. He has been to a very joyful, festive thing. It's all part of joy, isn't it? And if the servants are really sharing in their master's life and his joy, they are happy too. And so the point here is that there should be a joyful anticipation of the Lord's return, or a joyful anticipation of that final accounting. Not dread, not fear, but a joyful anticipation. That's the way he introduces this. But he's already given a hint about how this should be. He says, gird up thy loins. Let your lights be burning. He gives a hint about how this should be and how it can be. He begins to give this illustration, which we've already read, and I want now to go to verse 41. Peter, now see, the parallel verse is considered to be in Matthew 24. It's not, this comment of Peter is not there in Matthew, but it is here in Luke. Peter says, well, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us or to all? Now, that's an interesting question Peter asks. I don't blame him for asking it. But what would be, if you're going to ask the master a question in the middle of his lesson, if you're going to interrupt like that, what would you ask? Who are you talking to? Or would you ask, he says, be ye ready. Be ye ready. Wouldn't a question like this be appropriate? Lord, how can we be ready? How do we do this? The Lord doesn't ask, I mean, Peter doesn't ask that question. He says, who are you talking to? I don't blame him for that question. But he doesn't ask the question, how do we do this? Now, here's the thing. Does the Lord answer Peter's question directly? Does he? Well, look what the Lord says. He says, Peter asks the question, then the Lord says this. Who then is the faithful and wise steward? And he goes on. Did he answer him directly? No. As a matter of fact, it sounds like the Lord didn't even hear what Peter said. He just kept talking. No, the Lord heard what Peter said. He heard the question. Did he answer it? Yes, he did. But not the way in which Peter couched the terms. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and say this. I had, for a period of time, I preached a series of messages on the people that the Lord met in the New Testament. I didn't get a chance to finish that. But the people who met Jesus. And I was fascinated to just study the people the Lord met, how they responded to Him, how He responded to them, and how this interaction went back and forth, and what was revealed, what came to the surface. A fascinating study. Now here is a direct question. The Lord seems to avoid the question, but He's not. You see, He has chosen a way of answering the question that will last many more years than if He had answered it directly. The Lord's method is to deal with us in such a way that upon private personal reflection, maybe 10 years later, we get the answer. And it sticks with us. A direct answer here would not have been appropriate. Now, let me ask you this. Who could the Lord have been talking to? What do you think? Well, the Jewish leaders. Had they been given much? They had. Had they handled it well? They had not. The Jewish nation. Had they been given much? They had. Had they handled it properly? They had not. In fact, the Lord, in dealing with that, might well be touching a national and racial pride that was their stumbling block at this time. And then, in this parable, as He goes on with it, showing them that they will actually be put out with the unbelievers just as if they were Gentiles. He could be talking to the disciples themselves, the 12. He could be talking to the Gentiles who were not necessarily present, but here we are. We are the Gentiles and we're reading it. Is He talking to us? The fact is, He's talking to all of those groups at the same time. Although there may be no Gentiles present in that audience, He is talking to us. We are those Gentiles. Now, why did He answer it this way? He said, who then is, it's a rhetorical question, who then is that faithful and wise servant? Why did He answer it that way? Well, as I look at this, what I believe I see the Lord doing is He goes straight to the issue. And that is that the servant is indeed a steward, and that steward must be found faithful and wise. And so what He's really doing here is He's touching upon the character of the servant. His character. Faithful. Will he do what he's told to do consistently? Is it a characteristic of his or her life? It's a character issue. Wise. Have they sought wisdom from the Lord? What does James say? Seek wisdom from the Lord, but not wavering, not a two-souled, not a double-minded man, not a two-souled, two-hearted man. That kind of man receives nothing from the Lord. Is the servant that kind of steward? Faithful, wise, humbly seeking, with a single heart toward the Lord, knowing He is the Lord, He's the Master. He waits, He watches, He works until He returns. Faithful and wise steward. Now here He says not just servant, but steward. He narrows the definition by putting something else in there that makes it more clear. He actually narrows it a bit. This is a steward, someone who has been given something and now is responsible for the management of it, the care of it. Let me ask you something. Is there anybody here tonight who would dare to say that the Lord has not given you something of value? If you're of God's people, would you dare to say that He has not given you something of value? Who would say, have you heard people give testimonies after they're saved? It's a wonderful thing. Who, at that point of giving testimony, who of those people would say, oh, the Lord did not do much for me? Who would ever say that? No. No matter what their background is, no matter what their socioeconomic status may be, they will always say, the Lord was good to me. He gave me great things. I am thankful. Who can say the Lord did not give me anything? Who can say that? No one can say this. Now, the fact of the matter is the Lord gives some people more, perhaps more abilities, more skills, more responsibilities commensurate with those, but only if the character matches. And here's what I want to say. Brothers and sisters, we are servants. And He does give us things for which we are responsible. It may not be great, it may be small, but how important that small thing may be, and He is training you right now to do that. And He is training you actually now to be somewhere else in a place of service. I don't mean geographically, but I mean perhaps in a different niche of service. He's leading you there. He's training you to fit perfectly in that place of service right now. And that training, your response to that training should be characterized by a constant watching, a carefulness, girded up. It characterizes who you are. You should never have to be told to do it. If you raise kids, one of the things you have to deal with, I'm sorry, kids, I'll say this, but they're good at this, but you have to tell them to clean their bedroom. You know, clean up your bedroom. Looks like a typhoon, in Hong Kong you get typhoons, looks like a typhoon hit that thing. Get in there, clean that thing up. You know, you want to see them get to the place where you don't have to tell them to do that. You don't want to have to tell them. They do it out of a sense of responsibility, duty, obligation, perhaps a desire to please you. You don't want to have to tell them. The Lord doesn't want to have to tell us that either. That's His desire, that He need not tell us this. We're already doing it. Are you? Are you doing it? You know, one of the things that God does is He trains us in such a way that we learn not to despise the mean things, the simple, low things, what would be low in society. Well, somebody quoted from 1 Corinthians. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1:31 is one of the key verses we have at Butterfly. Because it is a conclusion to the point the Lord's making, is that He deliberately chooses the mean things of the world to confound those who are so proud. That at the end of the day, you can't give glory to man, you can only go to God. That's His choice. That's the way He does things. And so He trains us in the beginning with these mean things. Mean is not, I don't mean bad, I mean in a simple way. For example, when I was going to seminary, you know, I had been in business. I was in business already. God saved me. I got out of business. I went to seminary. I had to buy an old jalopy, beat up old station wagon car in cash, no debt. Praise the Lord. And that thing was an old little thing, but it worked. It ran and you put it in gear and it went forward, you know, not well. And when you went to a stoplight, the oil light would come on. So you'd press accelerator down to keep the pressure up, but it was okay. And I wasn't going to buy a new engine for that thing. It worked. But as a far cry from what it was like before the Lord began training me for His service. You see, before that, I got a new company car every 2 years. It was lovely. I mean, I was driving around town looking for the kind of really nice house that I someday was going to get when I climbed the ladder. It was a big difference. Why was the Lord doing that? Not to despise the simple, mean things. Training to be a steward. When we got to our home church in Greenville, you're looking for jobs. You take anything you can get. And one of the things the Lord gave me was cleaning bathrooms for a particular association, three different houses for folks who had some handicaps. And I cleaned their bathrooms to make money to pay the bills. Now, if you love cleaning bathrooms, would you raise your hand? No, don't raise your hand. Now, I was trained for that because we had 4 boys in our family, and Dad trained us 4 boys to help Mom, and we had to clean bathrooms. 4 boys, and Dad was from the military. I mean, he was a World War II guy, so he taught us how to clean a bathroom. You know, and then you get a toothbrush and you clean the grouting. You know, and I just loved doing that stuff. But it's true, when it was all done, it was beautiful. I didn't like it, but so I got to clean bathrooms again when I was going through seminary. It was lovely, and truly, here's the point. Honestly, and this, I say this with a clear conscience, when I cleaned those dirty things, I wanted to make those the cleanest bathrooms in South Carolina. Because actually there were inspectors that would come through from 2 different agencies that would inspect every nook and cranny of that facility. And I said, they're not getting me on anything. I'm going to make this thing perfect. And it was. They didn't catch me once. It was a clean bathroom. Well, then we got in our home church, we're teaching Sunday school class, leading visitation work, and so on. And then we had another ministry God gave us, that of caretaker. Caretaker is taking care of the outside grounds. The facility in those days wasn't as big as it is now, but you took care of the outside grounds and also the inside part, including the bathrooms. I could never escape this. And so I sought to make those bathrooms the cleanest in South Carolina. And then they built a new building, and we had to clean vacuum the carpets. They had a thicker pile than this, so you see these lines, and you vacuum, you see these lines. So I kind of made the lines just perfect, and I polished the brass and the doors and made those bathrooms the cleanest. And so it only lasted 15 minutes because when people came in, it was all done. It was all messy again. So how does that build character? Here's how it builds character. The thing that you are doing is a superficial thing by appearance only. It changes within 15 minutes, just like the kitchen does when mom fixes the meal. And it changes, and you got to do the whole thing over again. But the character is being built. Will I do this again and again and again and again and again the right way every time? Will I do it? Will I do it, or will I become proud and say, man, this is below me? This is no way to train for the ministry. That's a lousy, if I may say, rotten attitude. You take exactly what God gives you and you go forward with that faithfully. And you try, according to your skill level, the best you can to make that the very best thing you can do. Every time. Now listen, we all fail in this. You know, we don't get it right every time. But that has to be the characteristic of our lives. That is training for service. Training to be a good steward. It's good training. It's valuable training. Don't despise the mean things. Despise the mean thing and you will stay there. The Lord cannot trust you anything above that. Because your character has not developed to the point where He can trust you with any more. So the Lord is teaching us that we must be good stewards. We have to apply this to finish. It's not that I would necessarily apply it this way, but the Lord does. You see, at the end of His teaching, He says here, those who do not do as they are supposed to do will be, you can't get around this, harshly judged. In fact, what He's saying is the nature of our stewardship actually defines the nature of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To such an extent that if there is an unfaithful stewardship, you even are in a place of being considered as if you were the unbeliever. It is a very serious warning. We simply can't get around it. But notice, He does not say that this applies only to those who are really outgoing people and successful type of people, you know, type A personality. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say this is only for men, although for pastoral work and like that, that would be the men. But He doesn't say it's just for the men. It is for all of us. Outgoing, bold, aggressive like Peter, perhaps more reticent, more thoughtful, which would appear to be John's character if I'm correct about that. It doesn't matter which. We're all accountable because we've all been given something to do. At the very least, we can pray. At the very least, we can tell someone about the Lord and what He's done for us and then show them how they too can be saved. That's the very least we can do. But in truth, we can do even more than that. Do we? Do we eagerly seek these things? Do we let the Lord build our character as stewards? Do we understand the urgency? Young men, do you know that time really is short? And you say, yes, I do. No, you don't. It's not normal for young guys to think this way. You know, when you're young, you think you have all the time in the world and that you're bulletproof. Nothing's going to hurt me. I can go do it. No. That lasts for a short period of time. Believe you me, as time goes on, you realize you're not bulletproof. You're frail. And that time is short. It really is. If you will grab a hold of this stewardship concept now when you're young, oh, how much the Lord will use you. Oh, how much He will use you, and you will look forward to His return because you have been faithful. But what about us in middle age? I'm 52 now. That's not old, right? Amen? Amen. See, I knew that. I could see all the gray hair here. I knew I'd get an amen out of that one. Well, that's not old, but that's 30 years, over 30 years past 20 years of age. Now, my official retirement is supposed to be around 67 or something like that. That's not a lot of time left. I don't intend to retire, by the way, at 67. I hope to keep going. But there's not a lot of time left. Do you know? It's the same for you, too. And how much more health can you have? You don't know that. Don't you know by now your health is going down? It's not going up, is it? I mean, the joints don't respond the same way, do they? No, they don't. We know that. Now, suppose you have not done so well up to now. And I have challenged our people in Hong Kong, our middle-aged people, because the ministry we've had there has really required biblical change. No negotiating that. Accountability. It's hard for the middle age to change. I know that. Why? Well, you know, because you have gone through so many years, I'm not saying you, but someone who may have done this, gone through so many years of not doing it right, and suddenly they wake up spiritually through the Word of God in their life, and they say, what have I done? What have I done? I blew it. What do I do now? I didn't get it right with my kids. I didn't get this right. I didn't get that right. I mean, it can be a shattering thing. And yet I can say that the middle-aged folks in that little church in Hong Kong have responded because I encourage them. They cannot go back and visit the past. God does not let us do it. But they can now begin to obey the Lord so that at least the young generation will look at them and say, now I know Jesus is real. He is changing them. I can see it. And you pray for those who follow you in generation. I'm talking about age. They follow you. They're coming behind you. You pray and you encourage them. You build them up. This you can do. And what about the elderly? I don't know when that starts. Certainly not at 52. But when does that start? I don't know. But what about the elderly? Physically, cannot do as much as before. But you can pray. You can pray. Now tell me, what is wrong with that? How could that be a limit? Why, one of the greatest blessings we have on furlough is to come back and hear people say, you know, I've been reading your letters and we pray for you. The last furlough we had, there was a church. Now, Marcia's dad, his name is Carson Fremont. He's 81 years old. He's filling in for me in Hong Kong, 81. He's not going to stop. The Lord will take him home when he's changing planes, probably. And tease my wife about that. The point is, he was a pastor of a church in the back in the 1950s. He was going to a college at that time, was a little bit better than it is, a lot better than it is now, but he was pastoring a small church in Illinois. And you know what? There are people in that church today, on our last furlough, who were there when he was their pastor back in the 1950s, and they had prayed for him and his family, Marcia. And then when we came back to visit, they saw our family. Here they had been praying for us all these years, from this generation to this generation to this generation. Do you know how touching that is and how encouraging? Now, brothers and sisters, tell me, what has the Lord not given you? What can you not do? You can do these things. We all can. But please remember, The Lord knows who we are, and He gave us a warning. If you don't do these things, I will judge, and it will be harsh. He said that because He knows how we are, and we need that warning, and it's real. I pray, I hope, that God raises up in America a young generation of men and women who understand this and will begin living this way. We desperately need it in America, and we need it in service across the world. And I pray God will work in your heart. I pray among that for the middle age and the elderly that God will really stir you up this way. And if you are faithful, to encourage you to remain so. What an important thing it is to be a steward. A servant with responsibility. What a privilege. What an honor. And we may not get it again. Let's do it right now and let the Lord bless. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have saved us out of darkness. That You took us completely out of this world and out of darkness and out of danger. And You put us in a safe place. Now, Father, we know that by Thy grace, You have given to us many things. And Father, we pray that each one of us here tonight will respond correctly to the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our conscience regarding these things. And that we will tonight truly from our heart determine by Thy will, Thy grace, Thy enablement to be good, faithful, wise stewards for Thy honor, for Thy glory. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.